and we'll go to the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you today for the opportunity that we have to come to the house of the Lord and to worship. And Father, not only do we worship, but we also have fellowship with one another, and we encourage one another and strengthen one another. And we thank you for the privilege of being part of the body of Christ. And we thank you for all that you have provided through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we want to again thank you for your word. And Lord, as we look into it this evening, we ask that you would guide our thoughts and guide our understanding and give us wisdom. Lord, we confess that we have no understanding or wisdom, but that which you give to us. And we ask that by your Spirit you would teach us, fill us with a humble spirit, a teachable spirit before you, and may you, by your grace, work in our hearts, changing us, causing us, Lord, to think your thoughts after you, to think as you have taught us to think in your word. And by this, may we grow and may we give glory and bring honor to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. We have chapter 19, 20, 21, and 22 yet to complete, and we're going to have another break here coming up in November because we're going to take 3 weeks to kind of go through Handel's Messiah. By the way, Dave mentioned that this morning. That is all, and I know some of you know this or many of you are aware of this, but Handel's Messiah is 100% Scripture. It's simply all Scripture verses. And many people, I'm sure, sing that without knowing what it means. And so we're going to go and look at the Scriptures that were used in that piece and explain them. But tonight, we are going to look at Revelation 19. So let's begin. We're going to read chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, and hopefully in the time that we have, we can get through that section. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah, for her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I want to begin this evening by reviewing just briefly the book of Revelation, since we've had all summer off, and it might be helpful to remember what we have looked at. So let me just briefly give you the outline of the book of Revelation as we've looked at it. The book begins with John really seeing a vision of Jesus, and that's chapter 1. And that vision of Jesus then in it, Jesus speaks to John and gives him letters that he is to send to seven churches. And those letters to seven churches, which existed in that day, in John's day, make up chapter 2 and 3. And those letters were written to churches that had a witness, and they were all in what is today present-day Turkey. Then, in chapter 4 through chapter 19, and I would say this all, we could label that whole section from chapter 4 to chapter 19, the return of Christ. In essence, it begins in chapter 4 and 5 with a scene in heaven, a scene that is still future. It hasn't taken place yet. And in that scene, we see God the Father seated on his throne, and God the Father has in his right hand a scroll, what I believe to be the title deed of the earth, or whatever it is, it's the right to the kingdom. And no one is counted worthy to open this scroll. It has seven seals on it, except for the Lamb. And the Lamb comes forth and takes the scroll from his hand. And one by one, the Lamb opens the seals to that scroll, and it's picturing the fact that he is taking the kingdom. And he is, and that's why I say the whole section from chapter 4 to 19 really is about the second coming of Christ. In chapter 4, he stands up, the Lamb, Christ, stands up, gets off of his throne. You know, he's sitting right now at the right hand of the Father, but now he stands up, and he takes one seal at a time, and as he takes off each seal, there is a judgment on the earth. And those judgments then, the seventh seal, then when he opens that, there are seven trumpets, trumpet judgments. And out of the seventh trumpet judgment comes seven bowl judgments. And all of these come out of this seven seals. And when the earth is finally judged, chapter 19, Jesus returns. And that's where we're at here in chapter 19. And then, of course, after that, in chapter 20, there is the millennium, his reign upon the earth, along with the great white throne judgment. And then in chapter 21 and 22, what we call heaven, the eternal state. Now, that's really a summary of the book of Revelation. But what I want to observe is what we have just witnessed, or what we just spoke of at the end of June, in the end of June, was chapter 17 and 18. In chapter 17 and 18, we have, and it's actually a lot of material that got that is given to this, the judgment of the great whore. She's called Babylon, Mystery Babylon. Chapter 17, and I'm going to read just the first few verses of chapter 17 again to rehearse your memory or to remind you of who Babylon is, because this is what the praise of chapter 19 is based on, her destruction. And we're not going to rehearse everything we said about Babylon, but look at chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names and having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." And the next two chapters describe not only the harlot, but her destruction. And the question comes, who is the harlot? And without going through all that we went through before, the harlot is the mother of all harlots. She is the mother of the abominations of the earth. In other words, she's the mother of all idolatries, of all the religious systems on the earth that have taken people away from Christ, or that have taken them away from the true worship of God. And that system, according to Revelation 17, actually sits over the kings of the earth. It says later on in chapter 17, she reigns over the kings of the earth. And that religious system is called Mystery Babylon, and we trace that back to ancient Babylon, the Tower of Babel, where originated the religious system that has since then ruled over the world. And it was found not only in Babylon, it was found in Egypt, it was found in Rome, and we talked a little bit about how Roman Catholicism is an aspect of that system. I would not say it is the system. It is certainly an aspect of that system, along with some other groups, including Freemasonry, that directly tie back to this system. This is the system that is destroyed, that is judged at the last day. Now, the reason that's important is because in chapter 19, when we get to chapter 19, we have this interval between the judgment of the whore and the coming of Christ. Christ returns at the end of chapter 19. And in the middle, we have really two things. And that is, first of all, we have this praise to God for the judgment of the whore, which is in verses 1 through 6. And then we have the announcement of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? And I want you to see, as we go through this, I want you to observe that there is a contrast between the whore and the bride. The whore is finally judged. The whore, which again is all idolatry in the earth, which is all immorality that comes out of this idolatry, this whole idolatrous system is judged. And when she is destroyed, then the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. And the bride, the true bride, the pure bride, those who are truly part of the body of Christ, they are married to the Lamb and to Christ. And so that's what is announced. So let me go through this section briefly this evening. First of all, by looking at the praise to God for the judgment of the whore. This is verses 1 through 6. Again, this whore, this system, has just been judged and done away with. And so he begins in chapter 19. Let me read verses 1 through 6 again. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the sounds of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. This song of praise really could be divided into three parts. You actually have three groups that in turn praise. And we might say that till the end they're all together. But you'll notice, first of all, in verse 1, that there is a great multitude in heaven. It doesn't say whether this is people, whether this is angels. It just says a great multitude. And then you see in verse 4, we have the 24 elders and the four living creatures who are around the throne. Now, again, I believe the 24 elders represent the church, going back to chapter 4. But there are many who would argue that that these are angels as well. But at any rate, this second group includes these. And by the way, these are always put together in the book of Revelation. The 24 elders and the four living creatures that are around the throne saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. By the way, one of the reasons I believe the 24 elders of the church is because you don't see them anywhere else in any of the throne room scenes in the Bible. You know, you go to Isaiah 6, you go to Ezekiel, the four living creatures are there. But the 24 elders are not. They only show up in Revelation chapter 4. But at any rate, they are the ones who sing the second song or give praise in the second instance. And then finally, there is this voice that comes out of the throne in verse 5 that calls all of God's servants to praise Him. In verse 5, it says, "And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants,'" really should be slaves, right? "'You who fear Him, the small and the great.'" And so the response is that there is this large, thunderous praise, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Now, when it says all His servants, all you His servants, I don't think that's just people. Because actually you find oftentimes the angels in the book of Revelation refer to themselves as servants of God. In fact, when just in this passage, when John mistakenly falls down to worship an angel, he says, "No, don't worship me. I'm your what? Fellow servant, your fellow slave." So I think this glorious song of praise includes ultimately all of God's servants, both angelic and human, that are in heaven, and they're all praising God. And really, this is a climax. This is a climax in the book of Revelation as it precedes immediately the return of Christ when He comes back in His glory. He comes back and He judges the beast and the false prophet. He rules on the earth and He sets up His kingdom on the earth. And this praise really just immediately precedes that. So we noticed who is praising God. What is the occasion? The occasion for praising God, really, in this first section, ultimately, is the destruction of the whore. Notice what it says in verse 1. He says, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." And I think it's interesting that he says that. There is a sense, let me read the whole section here and make a point here. Verse 2, "Because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." Now, this is the reason they are praising God, because He's judged her. This is the one who took away his, claimed for themselves His glory, His power, His honor, and yea, even His salvation. These are the ones who in Psalm 2 were raging against the Lord and His anointed, trying to cast off His bonds, and really trying to take for themselves His sovereignty, His power, and His glory. And they wanted to take it to themselves. And here they are praising God, and they are attributing all of those things to Him. It's His salvation. It's His glory. It's His power. It's His honor. And He has finally judged the great whore. And this will be the ultimate manifestation of God's judgment, the day of the Lord. He will judge this idolatrous system that has raged against Him for centuries and centuries and centuries, and He will judge it. "His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality." Every form of idolatry, every form of wickedness finds its way back to this whore. She's the mother of them, it says in chapter 17. And so the saints are rejoicing, heaven is rejoicing, that this has finally been put away. And not only has she been judged, but the servants, all the servants of God through all the ages, including the prophets, the apostles, the martyrs, all of them, their blood has finally been avenged. And I want you to observe, this is in chapter 18, by the way, all of the blood of the martyrs was put at the feet of her. Now that's more than just the Roman Catholic Church. That's one reason I say it's not just the Roman Catholic Church. That's all idolatry. The idolatrous systems of the earth, they were all responsible for the martyrs. Not only that, it says they were responsible for all the dead in all the wars, it says in chapter 18. She was responsible for the wars. But what you find is she has finally come to an end, And it says in verse 3, a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Notice the hallelujah is tied to the fact that her smoke rises up forever and ever. I think that's also an evidence that Babylon here is not a literal city. This isn't the smoke of a literal city going up forever and ever. This is the judgment on the people who made up this system, who were truly wicked. And God finally brings judgment, and they rejoice. Now, I emphasize the fact that it is right and good that men praise God for His justice and for the fact that He brings judgment on the wicked. Now, I've said that before, and this theme has come up so often in the book of Revelation that it needs to be emphasized, because we live in an age where really the idea is almost, you know, we don't really want to punish anybody. You know, nobody's really responsible. I mean, that's really the prevailing notion in our justice system, right? I mean, you know, you're not really responsible. It was the way you, it was your environment. It was the way you were raised. It was your genes. And so we don't really want to punish anybody too much, because we don't really see man as being responsible for his wickedness. But the Bible everywhere gives God great glory and praise because He brings justice and because He actually does punish the wicked. And I've observed before, the punishment that God gives the wicked is not remedial. This isn't so the wicked will repent and become good. Okay? This is torment. That is a just reward for their deeds. That's the biblical understanding of justice. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to, you know, work with criminals to bring them around, okay? That's not the point. But listen, that's not the purpose. That's not the purpose of God's judgment. It is not remedial. It is torment. And it is just because of their wickedness. I don't think we appreciate just how much God hates evil. And may I suggest that we as a culture have become extremely dull to how wicked wickedness is. And God hates it passionately, and we ought to hate it. And that's why these people in heaven rejoice, because He has finally judged wickedness. We should also point out that another reason for their praise in this section is because, right along with it, God's sovereign reign. And again, in verse 6, it ends with, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Again, I observe, this is one thing the world and the wicked cannot appreciate, they cannot desire, they cannot love, and it's the sovereign work of God. The unregenerate cannot delight in God's sovereignty. But listen, we as the children of God delight in the sovereignty of God more than anything else, because it's what makes God who He is. It's because of His greatness and His power, because His will is accomplished and it is good and it is perfect. And for this reason, the saints and all of heaven praise Him. We should observe as well the use of the word here of Alleluia or Hallelujah. It's used four times in this section. Now, what's interesting about that is it's nowhere else used in the New Testament. This is the only place in the New Testament Alleluia shows up. And it is, by the way, this is also where Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus, comes from, verse 6. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And the King James is Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. This is the first part of the Hallelujah Chorus. It also includes verse 16 and chapter 11, verse 15, all in that. But this is the opening part. The word Hallelujah is a transliteration of the Hebrew, and it literally means praise the Lord. In fact, it's found mostly in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. It's never translated as Hallelujah. It's always translated as praise the Lord. In fact, if you go back to the Hallel Psalms, Hallel is the word for praise in the Hebrew, and there is a group of psalms that they call the Hallel, the Psalms of Praise. Sometimes it refers to Psalm 120 to 136. Sometimes it refers to Psalm 146 to 148. That whole section, if you go back there, many of the Psalms begin with praise the Lord, and they're called the Hallel. But there is particularly one section of Psalms, 113 to 118, called the Egyptian Hallel, and it was sung at all the feasts. It was sung at Passover. It was sung at the Feast of Pentecost. It was sung at the Feast of Tabernacles and at the Feast of Dedication, which came later. But all of these feasts, they would sing the great Hallel. In fact, Jesus and his disciples probably sang this at the Passover. This, you know, it says in the Gospels that they went out and sang a hymn. They probably sang the Hallel. And these Psalms especially remember what happened in Egypt and God's deliverance of them in Egypt and God's punishing of Egypt. And that's the same theme that is here. Again, God delivering his people and bringing judgment on the wicked. And so we have this tremendous statement, this tremendous round of praise that God, that we see in this first part of this chapter. Let me move on and talk then about the second part of this section, verses 7 through 10, the announcement of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, I don't want you to miss the contrast, the obvious contrast between the whore and the bride. The whore who was wicked, who corrupted the earth, who was wearing, back in chapter 17, scarlet and all these and so forth, all these rich accoutrements. We come to chapter 19, and there is the bride. She's pure. She's dressed in plain, simple, beautiful white gown. Pure. What a contrast to the whore that he has just finally judged. But let us read verses 7 through 10, and I'll make a few comments about this section. Verse 7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Then said he to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy." A wedding in Scripture, the wedding is truly the most joyous occasion in all of the Bible. There is no greater cause of celebration in when you look at Scripture, when you look at the ancient world, than a wedding. It was seen as a great time of blessing, of celebration, of joy. And God uses the analogy or the picture of a wedding to describe, again, his relationship with his people. In the Old Testament, the bride of God was Israel, and Israel was seen as the unfaithful bride. But in the New Testament, the bride, the church, is seen as the pure virgin who has been betrothed to Christ. Notice again the contrast with Israel. She's not seen, the church is not seen as right now the wife of Christ. She is seen as the one betrothed to Christ, the virgin who is going to be married to the Lamb in the future. That's how the New Testament pictures her. And in fact, and maybe I'll just, if you look at, you don't need to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says regarding, he says to the Corinthians, he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Now notice there, she is betrothed. In other words, it's not exactly identical, but it's similar to what we would call engaged. I'll say a minute, something about that in a minute. But the idea is she's betrothed, and Paul's goal for Corinth, the church, is that he would present her eventually, right, at the second coming, present this church as a pure virgin at the wedding. Okay. So in other words, the idea of the the church being the bride of Christ is not the idea that she's already married to him, but that she's betrothed and she wants to keep herself pure so that on her wedding day, she will be pure. That's the picture. And that's the imagery that we have in the New Testament. Now, I want to point out here that in the ancient wedding, there were three stages to a wedding, which is a little different than how we do it. But the first stage was what I just mentioned, betrothal. And betrothal was something that took place. It was usually arranged by the parents who would marry who. You know, you'd arrange that your son is going to marry their daughter, and this was arranged long before they were of a marrying age. And they were betrothed for a period of time, probably years. And to get out of that betrothal was a legal contract. In other words, it was something that if you wanted to get out of that betrothal or if you wanted to change that betrothal, you had to be divorced. Okay? Even though you hadn't been consummated yet, you haven't been living together, you're not technically married, to come out of the betrothal, you had to be divorced. There had to be a legal annulling of it. But while they were betrothed, obviously the man and the woman, or the boy and the girl, they lived with their parents. They didn't see each other. They didn't date. They were just betrothed. Okay. Then there was a second phase, if you will, when the bridegroom came and took the bride to his father's house for presentation. And that was 7 days of celebration at the father's house. Okay? And then the bridegroom, after that time of celebration, the bridegroom would take his bride and they would go back to the bridegroom's house and they would have the ceremony, and after the ceremony they would have a meal. Okay? Now that's the picture. Now I want to observe, go back with me to John chapter 14 again. So I want you to observe what Jesus says when he spoke to the disciples. In chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus said, "Do not," this is the upper room discourse, he's speaking to his disciples just before his death, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now I want you to observe that that's marriage talk. Okay? In other words, this is the bridegroom saying to his bride, "Okay, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you," which is what the bridegroom did. He prepared his house. Okay, and when I'm done, I'm going to come and bring you to my Father's house. And that's the rapture. We go to the Father's house. We're his bride. And we go, and we are there for the presentation for 7 years. 7 days of celebration, presentation in the Father's house. At the end of that presentation is the ceremony. Where does the ceremony take place? At the bride's house. We go back and we come to the king at the same time as the inauguration of his kingdom. The ceremony is completed and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that is what is being anticipated in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride has made herself ready. She's been presented for the last 7 years at the Father's house, celebrating this coming together. And now we are going to actually celebrate the ceremony. And that's the picture that we have in Revelation 19. Now, if you'll notice, let me just make a couple observations here. First of all, in verse 7, he says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Now, notice, he also says, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." There is this, again, you see that the responsibility of the bride coupled with the sovereignty of God in her preparation It says she made herself ready, but yet it says it was given to her, it was granted to her, that she should be arrayed in white linen. And you have, again, this beautiful, which is seen so often in the Bible, between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Listen, the bride had to be diligent about keeping herself pure in the midst of Babylon. She had to be vigilant. She had to be diligent. She had to seek and determine that she was going to be pure from what? From a love for this world. That's really what it is. 1 John 2. You say, what is idolatry? Idolatry comes down to this, love for this world. That's what idolatry is. And listen, it took work. It took discipline. It took seeking. It took prayer in order for her to maintain her purity. But it was also by the sovereignty and the grace of God that it was granted to her that she was arrayed in white. And you know why brides are arrayed in white, right? Because they are virgins. They are pure. And so this bride indeed is pure. And her righteous, it says the fine linen that she was arrayed in. Notice again the simplicity of the fine linen versus the garments of the whore back in chapter 17. But this fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints. Again, in contradistinction to the what? The self-indulgent, immoral impurity of the whore, which she was clothed with, all her immorality. Here we have the perfect, simple purity. And by the way, doesn't the world mock that? Okay, the world mocks that purity. Okay, that's so simple. That's so silly. Listen, what the world mocks, God delights in. And he delights in this purity. And that purity are the righteous acts of the saints. And I don't think the idea there, when it says the righteous acts of the saints, it's not talking about what we call imputed righteousness. That's talking about the righteous acts, the deeds that she performed in honor of God. Again, it reminds me of Titus 2, which I quoted this morning. You know, we are to set aside worldly lusts, ungodliness, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Why? Because we're the bride. We're the bride waiting our bridegroom. We want to be pure for our bridegroom. And let me read one other passage in relation to this. Ephesians chapter 5. Well-known verses, but especially relevant to what is said here. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now that's what Christ is doing. And you see how he does it. He did it, first of all, by giving himself for her. That's the cross. He did it by what? The washing of the water of the Word, progressive sanctification through the Word of God. That's the only way that we can become pure. That's the only way we can keep ourselves pure. That's the only way we can walk through this world in a way that is truly honoring to God, so that when we come to that day, we will be indeed a pure and a chaste virgin for our bridegroom. Yes, Dean. Well, it certainly involves faith. But it's actually things that were done. I mean, it was good works. Well, that's of the unbeliever. I mean, once we are born again, we are, as it says in Titus 2, we have been ordained to what? Or it says that in Ephesians, but it says in Titus 2 as well, that we have been ordained to what? Good works. And those good works are acceptable to God, not because we're good people, but because we have been cleansed because of the work of Christ. But it's a good question. I mean, we should point out that our good works never are our justification. You know, we're not justified ever by good works. Our good works are an outflow from justification. But they are acceptable to God because of the work of Christ and because He has cleansed us. Now let me just make one other point here, and that is, if you'll notice in verse 9, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And again, I won't be dogmatic about this, but I would argue that that is distinct from the bride itself. Those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb are the rest of the saints, if you will, including saved Israel, including all other saved Gentiles, including those in the tribulation who are saved. They are guests at the wedding. And it says, blessed, in other words, saved, are those who are invited. Now, again, it's just a picture. It's a metaphor. That's how I would understand that. And then you'll notice, as I pointed out, John mistakenly falls down to worship the angel that delivered this message. And he is told to get up and to worship God alone. Of course, John knows that. But he does this twice in this end of this book. And I'm guessing it's simply because he was so overawed by what he saw that he was given to fall down and worship. And in both cases, the angel says, don't do it. I'm just an angel, or I'm just a servant of God. I'm a fellow servant with you. And then he has this kind of interesting statement at the end. He says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And I think the way I would summarize that statement is simply this, that the theme of all prophecy is Jesus. I think that's how I would understand that. He's the center of it all. It's Jesus. And that's why he's to worship God alone. But we have this tremendous statement of the praise of God, looking on the one hand back at the judgment of the whore, looking forward to the coming of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb just before he is introduced. I'm not teaching next week, but Dr. Erdman will be here next Sunday night. But the following Sunday night, Lord willing, we will look at verses 11 through 16 with one of the most incredible statements of the person of Christ there is in Scripture. As he's introduced as the one who is now going to come to the earth and slay the beast and slay the false prophet and set up the kingdom in chapter 20. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. But before we partake of communion, let me just ask, does anybody have any questions about anything in this text? Yes, Mark.
Is it right to view this 1-10 as a victory celebration preceding the actual battle?
Well, that's kind of how it comes across. he asks, is it right to see it this section, verses 1 through 10, is kind of a celebration before the victory. It is certainly climactic. It's the greatest statement of praise, I think, in the book of Revelation. And, I think you could maybe say that. I think that would be fair to say. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. It's the culmination, really, of the battle that has been waged all through the history of the world. And finally, at the end, it's like, to use a different analogy, it's like coming home from the battle. You know, the battle's done, the victory's won, and now it's a time of peace. You know, and that's really what it is. I mean, we're done fighting. We're done fighting with sin. We're done fighting with the world. We're done. By the way, that's another analogy that has really been set aside in the church, unfortunately. The analogy is we're in a war. This is martial. And it's over. And we look forward to that day when, man, what a glorious thing when we'll be free from sin and free from temptation, and we will be presented to Christ as his bride. What a glorious thing to look forward to, and something we should always keep in the forefront of our mind as we live from day to day. That's good. Any other questions before we... All right, let's sing, and I know we're without...